This is Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ. And of course, you remember that bond servant is one who has made that intentional decision to devote the rest of their life in service to that one because they love him. To all the saints, that's all the believers. If you're a believer, you're a saint in Christ Jesus. That's what makes you a saint. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, that is those who tend to the flock of God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it's right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. What is it that lights your fire for the things of God? What is it that ignites your passion to get closer to him, to have more of him, and to receive more from him? Is it fear? You know, are you one of those people who don't really feel like they've made contact with God unless there's been a real fire and brimstone, turn and burn kind of a message? There are those people who, if you don't beat them up, they kind of feel like they haven't been to church. Now, I don't know that there's a bad reason to be passionate about knowing the Lord, but I do know that intimidation usually doesn't lead to a lasting, loving relationship. So again, what ignites your passion for Jesus? Is it the miracles in your life? We all have them. Now, maybe some of us are more aware of them than others. And sometimes it even takes someone from the outside to point out to us the miracles that happen every day in our lives. You know, maybe you're one of those, like myself, that have been delivered from some sort of addiction. Maybe you're one of those, like me, who have had a broken marriage restored miraculously by the power of God. Maybe you're one of those who experienced the miracle of a healthy baby just this week. Amen? I mean, there's a miracle right there. I don't know if Gloria's probably told everyone now, but I'll share that, we prayed for Doreen's kind of delicate pregnancy the whole time, and we prayed as a fellowship and prayed as individuals and prayed, you know, with everybody on the radio, even for weeks and weeks on the KTJC on Wednesday mornings at 10 o'clock. Although, actually, I just moved to Fridays, but you're not listening to me. You're praying with everybody. And we prayed that the Lord would take care of Doreen and take care of that little one inside her and bring this pregnancy to full term. And he did, and that little one was delivered. Was it just last Sunday, right? And the doctor, as he examines the, I'm going to get too technical here, the birth, you know, remarks to the nurse, God must have been in this. God must have been looking after this baby because, again, without going into all the details, the situation was such that the slightest move or bump in the wrong direction could have caused a real tragedy. Could maybe have lost that little one and maybe even Doreen too. And the doctor says, the Lord must be in this. And we all go, well, of course the Lord's in it. So is that what lights your fire for the things of God? You know, the little miracles that happen. You know, a miracle ought to inspire gratitude. And a lot of times, you know, recognizing God's active involvement in your life helps you take those first steps towards knowing him for all that he is, even beyond his role as emergency problem solver. What lights your fire for the things of God? Many believers experience what has been called a holy discontent. It's the inability to be content with your spiritual status quo. No matter whether you're on the mountaintop or in the valley, you want more of God. You haven't given him enough of you, and you haven't received enough of him. It's like an itch that has to be scratched. There's a desire to grow in the things of God that has to be satisfied over every other interest or obligation. You know, it's a thirst that has to be and can only be quenched by the Spirit of God occupying every thought, a holy discontent. For a lot of folks, the thing that ignites their passion for the Lord is knowledge, not, you know, merely intellectual knowledge. It's kind of like feeding the fire. You know, every new tidbit of understanding God's nature causes us to just want to know more. It's like putting another log on the fire, and then as the fire gets brighter, it's, you know, the light and the warmth of that fire moves and motivates us to just want to put another log on so it'll burn even warmer and brighter. And we learn and we investigate, and we don't study just for the intellectual, you know, not to get a diploma on the wall or so that we can accomplish a checklist, a to-do list, but so that we draw nearer and nearer to God. And every little tidbit of knowledge just inspires you to get another tidbit of knowledge and grow even closer to the Lord. Are you aware consciously of God's active involvement in your life? Do you realize that every tragedy, every triumph, every struggle, every success, it's all a part of God's strategy to transform you into the person that he created you to be? In James, if you remember, it's been a while, we learned that when we feel like we're being ambushed from every direction, remember that verse? When we feel like we're being ambushed for every direction, we should recognize it as an opportunity to experience pure joy because that tells us that God's at work in our lives. And in 1 Corinthians, we're told that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Now, among those all things that Paul wrote about to the Corinthians are good things, bad things, successes, failures, gain, loss, celebration, frustration, joy, grief, laughter, and tears. Now here's the good news that ought to ignite your passion for God. He always finishes what he starts. Do you? Or are you like me? I launch into a new project, you know, guns blazing, full speed ahead. And then after a while, maybe I kind of fizzle out and lose interest. Well, I'll get back to that later. And then something else gets my attention and I'm on to that new thing. And you look through the story of my life and you see a series of half-finished, not because I quit, not because I gave up, but just because I kind of ran out of steam. Back in 1983, that's 25 years ago, I decided, after playing on and engineering and producing a whole lot of other folks, we called them albums back then, I found the CDs. We don't have CDs in 83, but I decided in 83 I'm going to make a record of my own stuff. And so I started gathering songs together and thinking it through and planning it out. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I put the background vocals on one of the songs. True story. I spent the whole day going, when there comes a time, when there comes a time, when there comes a time, and trying to get it right. You know, that's why it's taken me 25 years to get as far as I have. It's almost done. I haven't given up. I haven't quit. I haven't got frustrated. I haven't changed my mind that I wanted to do it. But it's just, you know, for me and for a lot of us, we tend to just fizzle out and run out of steam, and these things don't get done. But that is not the case with the Lord. He always finishes what he starts. He never loses interest or runs out of enthusiasm. He never gets discouraged because things aren't progressing fast enough. He never gives up and leaves things unfinished. When God goes to work in your life, he's going to get it done. And that ought to light all of our fires. I'm reminded of that guy on TV that says, get her done, you know. Well, God's going to get her done. He promises that, and that ought to light our fire. This get her done characteristic of God's nature should take on a personal significance in light of the fact that you and I, each of us individually, are God's project. Do you remember that from our study in Ephesians? It's chapter 2 where he said, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Everyone who is in Christ through faith is his workmanship. Now, just a little quick word study. That word workmanship in Ephesians 2:10 is the Greek word poema. Sounds like the word poem, doesn't it? Kind of poema, poem. Well, in a sense, you are God's poem. That's not the literal definition of the word. What the word means is masterpiece. Each of us are God's masterpiece, and he's going to finish what he started. Now, that ought to light your fire. Let's dig into this. We know that God is going to get it done because we have grace and peace from God. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always grace first. Paul starts a lot of his letters this way. I counted them and then I forgot what the count was, so you can look that up. He starts several of his letters, grace and peace to you. It's always grace first. It's never peace and grace. Now this would be grace, charis in the Greek, and then peace, shalom in the Hebrew, or pax in the Greek, P-A-X. You know, grace and peace. It was kind of like when we say hi and hello. You know what I'm talking about? You know where that comes from, by the way? Hi and hello. It's an old English greeting. I don't know what, 16th century, 15th century. And when you meet someone on the street, you would say, heaven is high. And they would say, hell is low. And it got, really, and it got shortened into hi, hello. And that's where that comes from. Well, in Paul's day, it was charis and shalom. Grace and peace. Always grace first. Remember that acronym for grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. That's not a literal definition of what grace is or what the word grace means, but that's a true statement. We receive God's riches at Christ's expense. And that is where our relationship with God, whether it's brand new or an oldie moldy, that's where it always starts, with God's grace. My favorite definition of grace is the fact that God loves and accepts you. You could probably say this with me by now. Not because of anything about you, but in spite of everything about you. You know, God says, I've seen your track record, but you know what? I'm just thrilled with you anyway. I love you and I welcome you if you'll just come to me. That's what grace is about. You know, grace is an aspect of God's nature that is not an aspect of ours. You know, we're created in God's image, and that doesn't refer to a physical image so much as it refers to our nature and our creativity and our personality and our ability to make decisions and all those things. But grace is one attribute of God's nature that just does not come naturally to us. You know, to man, the idea of extending unconditional love and acceptance to every stranger you meet, not because of anything about them, but in spite of everything about them, is a completely foreign concept. And those who try to put that into practice in their own strength, that is apart from the indwelling power and experience of the Spirit of God, fail miserably because what you're doing is pretending. You know this. I lived for a time in Tennessee, and you know what they say about Southern hospitality? It's true. You could get a flat tire and walk up to use somebody's phone, and you'll end up staying the weekend, you know? Come on in, have some lemonade, sit in the shade, you know, let's talk and get to know one another. But there's a backside, an ugly side to that Southern hospitality, because after the 2 days and then you leave, they'll look at each other and go, well, I thought they'd never get out of here. Can you believe they'd stay? See, there's this hypocrisy, and I guess I shouldn't talk bad about Tennessee, right, Hazel? Tennessee, we love Tennessee. But there is that, see, it's all in the flesh. It's this facade of niceness. I had a friend who, you know, went to the Grand Ole Opry. This is years ago. And he went back by the back door. He wanted to meet, you know, little Jimmy Dickens or somebody, because that's what you do back there. And the guy at the door, you know, the security guard, is just so, oh, you're sure you're welcome to wait as long as you need to wait. And they'll, you know, little Jimmy will be right out, and, you know, everything's just great. And then they hung out, and then the police showed up and hauled him off. Because the guy, after saying, oh, everything's just fine, went in there and got called 911. There's some lunatic down here by the back door of the Grand Ole Opry. See, that's man's grace. That's human grace. It's a hypocritical, a phony grace. And even when we try to be gracious in our own strength, ultimately it's going to fail. It's not going to prove true. Remember that three-part equation we've talked about: justice, mercy, and grace. Justice. We're good at justice. We demand justice. We want everything to be fair. You know, justice says that you get what you deserve, whether that's on the positive side or the negative side. But boy, justice. We want everybody to get what they deserve. But then if there's trouble, we want mercy. Because mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. And thank God for his mercy. But grace is when you do get what you don't deserve. That's God's unconditional love and acceptance. That's God's riches at Christ's expense, not because of anything about you, but in spite of everything about you, because it's just God's nature. We demand justice, we plead for, and sometimes even extend mercy, but grace, real grace, is unique to the character of God. Grace first, and then peace. Always grace first, but then peace. I remember driving by a church where they, you know, they would put up the clever saying on the little sign, like we have the reader board out front. And a lot of those, you know, are cute, and some are funny, and some are corny. But this one worked. This one really hit home, and it was this. It was, no God, no peace. But no God, no peace. It's kind of like let go and let God. For so long, I heard that little phrase criticized. Well, what does that mean? What's that got to do with anything? Buckle down and follow after the Lord. And it's like, no, man, you don't get it. You got to let go and let God. No God, no peace. But if you know God, then you'll know peace. There are two kinds of peace that the Lord teaches us about. And I think it's relevant to this verse, grace to you and peace from God. See, we have, first of all, we have peace with God. You know, we live what the Bible calls at enmity. That's very close to the word enemy. And I don't know if there's a technical connection, but in English, those two words kind of remind one of the other. Enmity, enemy. We were, in our minds, says the word, enemies of God. Enmity with God. But when we enter into fellowship with God, when we see our sin for what it is, and when we stop making excuses and trying to hide and just say what it is and agree with God about what it is, and then we turn from it, we have, for the first time in our lives, peace with God. It's kind of like when I first got clean and sober and didn't have to be afraid of the police anymore. You know? And some of you do know. Because in any given moment, if they looked in my trunk or my pocket, I'm going to jail. And there was a season after I got clean and sober and sort of, you know, the Lord was in my life and he set me free from all that stuff. And still, if I saw the blue lights 3 blocks back, I went, oh no, it's me, you know. It wasn't me. They could have pulled me over and strip searched me. That's not a pretty picture, but you know, I was clean. I had nothing to hide. I had nothing to be afraid of. I had peace with the police. Peace with the police. I like that. We have peace with God, but then see, not only do we have peace with God when we enter into that relationship, but then as we continue in that relationship, we have the peace of God. Jesus says, "My peace I leave with you." The same peace. Can you imagine the peace that Jesus experienced? Fully at rest, in communion with the Father, in harmony with the Spirit. No stress, no strain, don't sweat it. Hey, you know, the apostles are saying, "You can't go down there now, they'll kill you." And he goes, "Oh, yeah, just watch. You know, they're going to kill me, and that's part of the plan too, so I'm cool with that." He had this rest because he had the peace of God. And we, God's people, have or can have that peace of God too because of his grace. It's always grace first, then peace. And this grace and peace, they come from and only from God. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Father. Did you catch that? He's talking about believers. Who walks in the grace and the peace of the Lord? Anybody who can be included in the hour. And that's believers. That's people who put their faith. You know, God becomes our Father when we choose to trust Jesus. That's what John 1:11 is all about. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. See, grace and peace are ours when we are his, when he's our Father. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, definite article, the Lord in Jesus Christ, the one and only Lord in Jesus Christ. Now, while God is the creator of man, of the human race, he's only the Father of those who are believers, but Jesus is the Lord of everybody, whether they know it or not, whether they recognize it or not, whether they admit it or not. Isaiah 45. Boy, I'm loving going through Isaiah on Wednesday nights. I'm just loving it, and I wish we were more there to love it together. "Look to me," Isaiah 45, 22. "Look to me," says the Lord, "and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength." And then Paul repeats that, quotes that in Romans. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As a matter of fact, right here in Philippians, if you look up in the second chapter, in the 10th verse, there it is. "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth." Now, I'm not going to take the time right now to sort of explain what those three categories are, but let me just tell you, it covers everybody and everything everywhere. Spiritual realm, physical realm, living, dead, unborn, you know, yet to be born. Everybody is going to recognize that Jesus is the Lord. Now, not everyone recognizes Jesus as Lord, but you know what? They will. And for some of us, that's going to be a thrill. And for some of us, that is going to be the worst day, the first worst day of our lives. Grace and peace from God. We know that God's going to finish what he started in our lives because we have his grace, we have his peace. The second thing, we know that God's going to get that done in our lives because we have fellowship in the gospel of God. Verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Inductive Bible students, here's how this goes. I thank you. There's the first verb. Who's thanking? Paul's thanking. Who's he giving thanks to? God. When is he giving thanks? Upon every remembrance, always in every prayer, making requests for you all with joy. What joy? Joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. See how that works? It ain't that hard, is it? Fellowship. You know, fellowship, in Paul's case and in our case, is always a cause, the cause for joy. This word fellowship, koinonia in the Greek. It simply means sharing, simply. It's not simple, though. It's heavy. It's deep. It's huge. A sharing of life. Now, this is kind of like having calling God our Father. Fellowship among believers is fellowship. Fellowship among unbelievers is something different, which we'll talk about in a minute. It's just friendship. But fellowship is unique to believers. Fellowship is when we can be honest and transparent with one another without fear of rejection. That's fellowship. Now, is that the kind of fellowship we enjoy? I don't know. I mean, is that the kind of fellowship you experience here? Are you able to be honest and transparent? Are you able to reveal the ugliest part of your soul to your brothers and sisters in Christ without fear of judgment? You ought to be. You've got to be. And if we don't have that, we don't have fellowship. And if we don't have fellowship, we ain't got much. We got a club. I don't want to be part of a club. But fellowship, honesty and transparency without fear of judgment, you know what that is? That's freedom. That's freedom. The truth shall set you free. The gospel will bind you together, bind us together in true koinonia fellowship. And that fellowship is freedom. When Paul thought of those believers in Philippi, how they had heard about Jesus, how they had investigated the claims about Jesus, and how they had ultimately come to believe in him, he welled up with joy for them and because of them. That's the fellowship that he had with them. See, the bond between believers is a supernatural bond. It's entirely supernatural. It is a forgiving bond. Yeah, you stepped on my toes, but yeah, that's just the way you are. We all knew that about you. We forgive you. Yeah, you got mad and flew off the handle. Oh, you made a promise and you didn't keep it. That's not a good thing, but we're in fellowship. You're you and I'm me, and if we look hard enough, we'll find something to be unhappy about. That's easy. But if we're in fellowship, fellowship's a bond of love. Love for one another that flows from our love for Jesus. See, it's all about that gospel, the fellowship in the gospel. We love him, says the Bible, because he first loved us, right? That means that our love for him is a response to his love for us. It's a reflex of the soul. And our love for one another is also a response to his love for us. We love each other with his love. It kind of comes, we're like a conduit. When we're in fellowship, his love comes down and then it flows out and then it comes down to you and it flows out of you into me. And it's kind of like looking at the stars at night and the light from every star touching the other stars. And it's all based on God's love. And that means that though we may disagree about the details, those disagreements can never break our fellowship. Now, if it can be broken, it was never of the Lord in the first place. Isn't that what John said in 1 John? They went out from us, and the fact that they went out from us shows that they were never one of us. Because if they were really one of us, you know, in the spirit, in the faith, then they wouldn't have gone out from us. And if we can get into a hassle so bad that it breaks fellowship, that means that our fellowship was never based on the gospel in the first place. It was never based on Jesus Christ. This fellowship is cause for joy, and that's the second point. Our fellowship is in the gospel. It's not in the church. It's not in the town we live in or the block we live on, or, you know, you drive the same kind of car as I do and we honk when we go by, you know. I mean, that's fun, but that's not fellowship. Fellowship is in the gospel. It's the truth of who Jesus is, what he's done, and how the reality of that unfolds in our everyday lives that knits us together. You know, I just love, well, I hate traveling, but I love getting where I'm supposed to be. I go to California or Minnesota or Tennessee or wherever it is. And when you come into contact with a brother or sister in the Lord, even though they're a stranger, there's a connection. There's a fellowship. You kind of size each other up and go, yeah, I can see that you were headed for a hot place. But because of our faith in the Lord, because of what Jesus did for us and our trust in him, now we're both headed for a really, really cool place forever. Horizontal relationships, you know, built on anything other than fellowship in the gospel, they unravel. You just have to pull the right string. Isn't that true? Friends, family members, what are business partnerships, friendships, families, even marriages. I'll always love you the rest of my life until death do us part. Unless you do that one thing. Unless you pull that one string. And then the whole thing just unravels. When these relationships, when they're not built on and sustained by the gospel, when they don't share a common faith and a common salvation and a common Savior, well, they may not crash and burn every time, but they'll never be as strong, they'll never be as stable, they'll never be as solid as those that are. Fellowship is based on and comes from the gospel. Look, let's jump down to verse 7. Just as it's right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. I've had friends, and you've had friends, but fellowship is different. It's different than friendship. You know, sharing in the grace of God at the end of verse 7, you are partakers with me of grace. Sharing in the grace of God and in the affection of God. That's what he points out in the end of verse 8, the affection of Jesus Christ. That's what fellowship is all about. It's not about what one can do for the other. It's about what Jesus has done for everyone. How long has it been now? A few weeks, a month or more since Mary and I were able to go up to that Seahawks game. You know, I rode the train up. It was freezing cold, miserable cold. And there we are, a great view, but in the part of the thing with no cover or no protection. The wind was blowing, and if it rained, we were going to get wet and all that. And there I am with my Seahawks shirt and my Seahawks gloves, and my Seahawks hat, and my $5 Seahawk hot dog, and my $5 Seahawk cup of coffee. Surrounded by 60,000, you know, Seahawk hats and shirts and hot dogs and coffees. And every time they would make a touchdown, man, we'd be giving high fives all the way around the bleacher section. And every time we'd get a bad call, boo, you know, and we'd look at each other and go, that ref, you know, he's no good. Now, if t-shirts and $5 coffees put us in that kind of relationship together, just think what the gospel and the Spirit of God ought to be able to do in us, huh? The eternal Son of God, he came and he conquered sin and death for us for one reason and one reason only. Not to give us rules to follow, not to heap guilt on us when we blow it, not to hide from us or be hard to find, The gospel is all about God making the greatest sacrifice of all time so that he could enjoy fellowship with us, with you, with me. And the only thing he requires of us is to trust him and let him in our lives. That's what we share in the fellowship of the gospel. Lastly, we know God's going to get it done because we have complete confidence in God. Verse 6, the key verse of the passage, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This word confident can be translated trust, or it means to be persuaded, to be fully convinced. I like the way the New Living Translation has this verse. He says, And I am sure that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it's finally finished on that day when Christ Jesus comes back again. See, you can be sure that God's work of grace is going to get done in your life. Again, the end of verse 7, where he talks about we are all partakers of grace. Partakers with me of grace. To be a partaker of grace is to be one whose life is surrendered to God's direction. You know, we're accepted and loved unconditionally, God's riches at Christ's expense, and to be a participant in that, a partaker of that, is when we surrender to that. I stop trying to straighten myself out. Look, if God already loves me and accepts me, then why worry, why stress and strive about making myself worthy? He's already declared me worthy. There's a lot of work can be done here. There's a lot of cleaning up, a lot of strengthening, and a lot of rough edges to be honed off. But none of that is going to make me any more special to God, any more loved by God, or any more accepted by God. And when I get a hold of that grace reality and am a partaker of it, it sets me free, not only for the fellowship we talked about, but now just to trust God to do his thing. Go to work. Here's your hammer. Here's your chisel. Here's your chainsaw or your dynamite, whatever the case may be, you know. But go for it. Here's your Dremel tool for the fine work. But go to work. God, I can trust him. To be a partaker of grace is accepting his acceptance and loving his love. His love that persuades your soul, your heart of hearts, the essence that makes you you, that God is doing something in you, he is doing something to you, and he is doing something through you, and he's going to be doing it, getting it done, until the day that Jesus looks you in the eye and says, my project is finished. You are exactly who I always knew you would be, and there's no one else quite like you. He says, I am especially fond of you. I picked up this book. It was recommended by a friend, and now I'm passing along the recommendation. I was going to get some for the bookstore, but I can't get a deal on them. You know, I can't get them any cheaper than you can get them, and if I get them, that means they'll be the regular cost plus what shipping that it cost me to get them here. So, you know, you just go to the, what's that place in Longview? Treasure House or Barnes & Noble or something like that. And you readers, you know, this called The Shack, written by a guy, William P. Young, is Paul Young. He lives out in Gresham, Oregon. And I don't want to go into a bunch of detail about the story. It's the subtitle is Where Tragedy Confronts Eternity. It's an awesome story. It's fiction. When you read this, you will be stretched. Your concept of, you know, how you visualize God the Father and the Son and the Spirit, all kinds of stuff like that. But there's one scene where the fella in the book is having this conversation with God. And he here's the deal. God has actually got headphones on while he cooks. And he says, what are you listening to? And the guy says, I'm listening to Bruce Coburn. He says, I love Bruce Coburn. This is God talking. I just love Bruce Coburn. And then the guy asked him, is Bruce Coburn your favorite? He says, well, I couldn't say he's my favorite. I don't really have a favorite, but I'm especially fond of him. And he says, but that's what you said. You told me you were especially fond of me. And God looks at him and says, well, I'm especially fond of everyone. The saints, the sinners, the strugglers, those who are angry at God because of tragedy in their life, those who just, God, how, why this, why now, why me? And that might be something from a flat tire in the rain to cancer. But God is especially fond of each one of us. Almighty God, the grand poobah of poobahs. The creator and sustainer of the universe is especially fond of you. And you can know that whatever good work he's begun in you, he is going to get it done. So how's your passion for God this morning? Is it red hot? Or is your wood wet? If you're red hot to know, love, serve, and follow Jesus, then I say let's go, because it is a great adventure. If you're here this morning, you're discouraged by a burden or unsure about what the Lord is up to in your life, then take courage in this promise. You are his masterpiece, and he's never going to give up on you. He is going to finish what he started.